You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Those are Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 22. And he was near the end of his ministry. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were coming at him and they were trying to trip him up in his words. And they were asking him questions. And one of the questions they asked him was, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" Let's see if we can get Jesus to trip up a little bit and ask him, of all the commandments that there are, which one is the greatest? Because if he answers that question, depending on how he answers it, then he says there's some commandments that are more important than others. And maybe there are some that are a little less crucial. And so we're just going to see what he says. And his answer is, I got two. Love God. His first one comes right from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with the seat of your thought and emotion, with all your soul, with the very breath that's in you, what makes you alive. You're to love God with that. And with all your mind, whatever you think, your cognitive function, all of that, your entire being, the totality of who you are is to be pointed in that direction. Love God. Love God. And then he added, love your neighbor as yourself. It's easy to love ourselves. That comes naturally to us, doesn't it? But he says, Jesus says, he encourages us, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love them and care for them in spirit and in mind and in body, just like you care for your own self. Love them. Love them. These are the commandments that he gives, and the order of those is critical, isn't it? Love God first, so that we can love others. Second, love God, love others. And last week we started to talk about how important it is that we pass on this Christian faith to the next generation, to those who are coming up behind us. What are the things that we need to pass on to them, that we need to make sure that they know and understand? And we've been thinking about this sobering reality that in certain times and in certain places that the Christian church, Christianity, is one generation away from extinction. It's not true of everywhere. The church of Jesus Christ is going to be here until Jesus Christ comes to get the church, amen? It's not going to be extinct completely until the rapture happens. It'll be here. However, the sobering thing is, in certain times and in certain places and maybe even in certain households, in certain family lines, Christianity is one generation away from extinction. The Christian faith can break down, and I thought about how this can happen. And so bear with me for a few moments as I thought about this and thought about how this might look. I don't know that it may happen in one generation. It might. But it can certainly happen over the course of several generations. And picture this with me, and this may sound all too familiar to some of us. We have mom and dad love the Lord. Maybe grandma and grandpa also love the Lord, and they follow hard after the Lord. They worship the Lord. They wrestle in prayer. They study the word. They disciple their children at home. They give them what they need, and the family worships together and prays together and adores the Lord together. And they're a part of a strong church with strong biblical leadership. And that church helps those parents, that family, nurture those children and keep watch over their souls. And those children grow up. They'll grow up and they know the Lord. Those children know the Lord and they read their Bibles and they pray. But they don't necessarily follow hard after him. They don't necessarily study the word. They say their prayers, but they don't necessarily wrestle in prayer. And they know that church is important, and they go to church when they can, but they're not necessarily involved, not really necessarily attached to other believers. And they leave the discipleship of their children mostly to the church. And those kids grow up. And they say they know Jesus. They profess. And they own Bibles. And they know church is important. They wish they could get there, you know, we're trying. And they have friends that are in the same kind of life stage as them, and their kids are kind of doing the same things, and their friends are good people. I mean, they're good moral people. They might not be raging evangelicals or anything like that, but you know, they're generally good. And then those kids grow up. You see where I'm going? And so we can understand, right, how a relationship with the one true and living God and knowing him and serving him and walking with him and living for him and adoring him and worshiping him, we see how that can wane from generation to generation, how it can get a little bit more watered down. And so what happened in Joshua, we talked about that. I don't know if it happened in one generation, but there came a generation sometime down the line that didn't know the Lord and they didn't know what he had done because of this erosion, because it can break down. And so we said this last week, we need to pass this on. I say this, by the way, as somebody who is not doing everything perfectly. Please hear me, right? This is challenging to me. It's convicting to me. God help us all. Whether we have children, by the way, or not. God help us. But we saw the importance of the truth of what we pass down, and we saw the importance in kids and teenagers, college students, listen to me. There is an importance to you latching on to the truth that you're handed and making sure that it's your own. As Pastor Les often reminds us, there's no such thing as the family plan when it comes to getting to heaven. We will stand before the judgment seat of God on our own. It's not my parents' faith that's going to get me there, right? We have a responsibility to teach, and we have a responsibility to apprehend. We have a responsibility to take Jesus Christ for our own Savior, for our own Lord, to put our faith in him, to put our faith in him. And so we talked about truths last week, and I won't go through them all, but we need theology, amen? We need doctrine. We need those big theological words. Don't skip over those. Let's define those when we meet them in the scriptures. We need justification by faith. We need to be declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is going to sanctify us then. He's going to make us holy. He's going to get in there and change our lives on this earth. And one of these days, we're going to be glorified. Amen? All of us together, everybody who knows Jesus Christ, all of us together at the same time are going to see him. He is going to come back and we are going to be glorified. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so we need those truths. Justification, sanctification, glorification, propitiation, those words we need, they're important. But we need to do more than pass on the truth. And the first blanks there on your sheet are God's word is the truth and God's love is the way. We need to pass on the way. Last time we talked about the truths. Let's pass on, let's talk about the practices, the way that we are going to pass on to the future generation. It's his love. It's his love. His love is the way. And what does that look like? What is walking out those doctrinal truths of last week? What does that actually look like with flesh and blood on it? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's pray together. Lord God, we bow before you. Our hallelujah belongs to you because you deserve it. You have done every single thing necessary for us to be saved, to stand before you righteous. Praise your name. We thank you for justification. We thank you for sanctification. We thank you for glorification. It's as good as done in your eyes. We praise you for that. But Lord, we're here. And this hour will come to an end, and we're gonna go immediately out to our cars and then to our homes and to our lives, to our jobs, to our relationships. Lord, how do you want us to live? How do you want us to walk out these wonderful truths of our salvation? Would you show us that by your truth, by your scriptures this morning? Help us, Lord, to not only hear, but also to be ready to obey your voice. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So we're going to be in a number of places, and if you want to turn now, you can. You can turn to Ephesians, and then we're going to be in John. So Ephesians 4 and John 13. So I'll give you guys a little head start in your flipping. But I've got a couple of things that I want to cover before that, of course. And in 1 Corinthians 12, and you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking to the church, and he's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about there's a variety of gifts in and among the church. There's a variety of gifts among Christians, but the same Spirit. There's a variety of service, but the same Lord. And he goes on to describe those gifts: apostles, prophets, teachers, miracle workers, gifts of healing and helping and ministering and tongues and interpretation. And he says all these things work together for the building up of the body, for the building up of the church. And he talks about all those things, and then right at the very end of that chapter, he says something. He says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And then he says, I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. Here's all the gifts, and here's how they work, and here's how they help the body. And then he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And how many know that the letters were not divided into chapters and verses, right? And so he goes right into what chapter? Chapter 13, which is the what chapter? The love chapter. The more excellent way is this way of love. This way of love. And just like we talked about last week, the Romans road of theology and doctrine, there is a way of love. A way of love. And he talks about what it looks like. Let me just read some of these verses to you. They're familiar, but we need to hear them. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver my body up to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then that chapter ends. So now, faith, hope, and love abide in these three. But the greatest of these is love. And that's beautiful truth, and it's very poetic. But before we jump immediately into trying to live by that poem, we've got to understand something, and this is the next thing on your sheet there. It is God that's the source and the foundation of love. God is the source and the foundation of love. And we're going to start with that thought, and then we're going to look at some practical things, and then we're going to end the message with that thought as well. Okay? But he is the source and the foundation of love. 1 John chapter 4 says it this way. Starting in verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, there's that word again, propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So do we see this? God demonstrates his love. John is saying in this letter exactly what he said in his gospel. He quoted Jesus in John 3:16. God loved us, and this is how we see it, because he sent his Son to that cross to be the propitiation for our sins. To take that bomb blast of God's wrath against our guilt, correct? That's how he demonstrates his love for us. But what should that compel us to do? It should compel us to love other people. And that's there on your sheet. God's love compels us. It persuades us. If we consider that love, it compels us to love other people. When we consider that we deserve God's wrath, how can we deny anybody love, no matter what they're acting like? God help us. It's not dependent on their behavior. It's not dependent on their attitudes. It's not dependent even on how they treat us. We didn't treat him very well. We didn't treat him well at all. Our voices would have been the same voices that were crying out, crucify him. Our attitudes would have been the Pharisaical attitudes that were trying to trip him up. And so when we look at his demonstration of love, it compels us. It compels us to love others. So what does it look like? Getting down to it, what does that love look like in practice? And there are many places we could go in Scripture, but the book of Ephesians gives us explicit teaching about the way of love. This way of love. So if you'll turn there to Ephesians, we're going to start in chapter 4, but let me just say that he starts in the same place. Paul starts the book of Ephesians in the same place. He's looking at God's love. He says, here's God's love, and now this is what we should respond to it. He says in Ephesians 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in the ways in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But then what some of our favorite verse in Ephesians, right, is, but God, right? But God, being rich in mercy because of this great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, you've been saved. And over in Ephesians 4, verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, and I love this, he says, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so in practice, I see a number of things in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 that is this way of love. This is just what it looks like in practice. Okay, and so first there, the first blank is having a Christ-like attitude. Having a Christ-like attitude. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Christ-likeness. A Christ-like attitude. And we see it, Philippians backs that up, doesn't it? When in Philippians 2, when it talks about Jesus, he says, don't do anything from selfish ambition or vain conceit, right? But consider yourselves, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Notice he says, have the mind that's already yours. That was same as Jesus' mind. What was his mindset? Who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have that mind. We should have that mind among us. Jesus Christ, the source of this way of love is him, is thinking about Jesus and his sacrifice. How did he walk? How did Jesus walk among us? What was he like? What was his attitude? He was a humble servant, wasn't he? He was a humble servant. He was gentle most of the time. He did overturn some tables, and he did make a whip out of cords. And sometimes that's called for. Okay, it is. Okay, but he was gentle. He was a humble servant. He was exceedingly patient with his disciples, wasn't he? And they bumbled around like we do, trying to serve him, you know? And they were bickering among themselves about who was the greatest, and they were kind of misunderstanding his purpose and his plan, and they were going hog wild, and Peter was a lot of those things. But they loved him, and they served him, and he walked with them patiently. He bore with them. Is that us? How are we at bearing with one another inside the church, among believers? Do we bear with each other? Can I say this? In order to bear with each other, we need to be with each other. Okay? That's crucial. It doesn't make any sense otherwise. We're going to have to be together in order to walk out this way of love and to truly do these things. And we quote these verses a lot. We quote Proverbs 27:17, and we say, iron sharpens iron. Right? We quote Hebrews 10:24. Let's spur one another on. How effective are spurs that aren't in contact with anything? They don't work from far away, do they? An iron doesn't sharpen iron unless it's rubbing up against it some way. Right? We need this contact. We need to be together. Hebrews chapter 10 goes on to say, forsake not the assembling of yourselves, but encourage each other. Let me ask you the question. Are you connected here at Faith Bible Fellowship? I'm not saying, are you headed up a ministry? I'm not asking you to teach Sunday school or lead the youth or anything. I'm saying, are you connected? Are you connected? And I'm gonna look right into that thing on the wall there, and I'm gonna say this as gently as I can, okay? You know, and I know that there are reasons why people watch us online, and I think they're great. I think my own mother, I think, is watching online this morning. So, okay, hi Mom. She hates that, man. She's mad at me right now. But I understand. Listen, I understand online folk, right? That there are health reasons and legitimate concerns, and there are. Why you might be watching online, okay? And so if that's you, please just let this slide. If it's not you, let me gently encourage you as your pastor, as your friend, if you can be here and there's no health reasons, you need to be here. Amen. You need to be here. Amen. Let me look at y'all, okay? Here's the little secret. We can be in the room and still keep everybody at arm's length. I'm not letting you in my life. You know how many years, by the way, that I went to church that way? Not here. Here, it was like week two and somebody invited me into a small group. I didn't want anything to do with a small group. I didn't. But I went, and I thank God that I went. These people are in my life. These people know me. There are certain ones I can look at and they can look at me, and it doesn't matter what I say, they know different. How you doing? You don't need to be connected to a small group, by the way, but you need to be connected to other Christians. Amen. You need to be connected. You need to not just be in here. You need to be connected with people who can look you in the face and know better about how you're walking and about what you need and how they can pray for you. You need to be accountable. We need to be accountable. We need to be able to confess our sins to each other. Please be connected. Bear with one another. Sorry, it was a little detour, but we need to bear with one another in humility, right? We need to be together with patience and gentleness. And God help me, I'm not a very gentle person. I'm not, especially when I get fired up about things I get fired up about. And so, God help us. We need to be gentle. I need to be gentle and humble. Secondly, and this is on your sheet, the way of love means speaking to build up. He has a number of things to say in these chapters, in these passages, about words that we use. We need to speak in a way that is building up. And I listed a bunch of references there, but I'm just going to read these, and then I'll make some observations as we go. Okay, but in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you, this is verse 25, excuse me, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. As Christians, we need to tell the truth. That's simple. That's as simple as it gets. We don't lie. We need to tell the truth as Christians. Speak the truth without compromise, without fail, in gentleness and love. But we need to speak the truth. We need to speak the truth. Next, we see some things that shouldn't be coming out of our mouths. Okay, in verse 29, he says, let no corrupting talk. That's translation. That's let no rotten or useless or corrupt or depraved talk come out of your mouths. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. 5:12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Let me ask me. You tell dirty jokes? Tell racist jokes? Joke around about filth, about filthy things like middle school boys in a locker room somewhere? Or girls? We joke around about sins that Jesus died on that cross for. I spent years doing this as a Christian. I won't even tell, it's shameful even to mention, right? But I used to joke about a particular sin. And I got convicted about that. And I think the Lord told me, I hung my son on a cross for that. That is not funny to me. It's not funny. And I've told my kids, and I tell you young people especially, and I'm telling everybody, I'm telling myself, but when you practice, children especially, when you practice making, we call them, at your age, we call them potty jokes, right? We call them, you know, joking around about, and I won't even name all this stuff, but you know. But it starts simple. Parents, it does. It starts real simple. We need to nip that in the bud early. Because there are grown adults that cannot stop using that kind of language and saying that kind of stuff. They don't know how to talk or even be funny without making fun of these things or saying this about sex or this about whatever, all this stuff. It's so, and the scripture says, it's so out of place. It's out of place. Shouldn't be among God's people. We should speak with grace and with thanksgiving. He goes on in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He says, addressing one another in what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How's that? How's that for practical? It's practical. It should be winsome the way that we speak. And God help me not to be a negative, downhearted, constantly grouchy, angry person, and let alone then all the other filth that could come out of my mouth. I was talking to a young person this week who was just saying on the job site, you know, you're surrounded by these words. You're surrounded by this language, and it can get easier and easier to just not even hear it, and then before you know it, and some of you who work in places like that, you understand exactly what I'm saying. We got to be careful. Scripture exhorts us that this way of love, this is what it looks like. It looks like words that build up, words that edify the body, words that are full of grace. Thirdly, the way of love is a way of submitting and sacrificing. This is on your sheet. It's a way of submission and sacrifice. And we see that starting in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. And these concepts are massive, and they're sermons in and of themselves, series of sermons. But it's pretty practical and straightforward. He begins with marriage. And what does the way of love look like in marriage? Wives, he says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That's what a Christian marriage looks like. The way of love in a Christian marriage looks like submissive wives, wives that submit to their husbands. And now we got to say this when we come to this passage. Listen, God is our authority, amen? Okay, so ladies, if your husband is asking you to sin against the Lord, then you're not to obey him in that. We obey the Lord first. Right? We submit to his authority first. But wives are to submit to their husbands, and that's what that means. And God calls us to that. Paul goes on in verse 25 of chapter 5. Listen to what he says to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Husbands are to love their wives by giving up their lives for them, for their well-being, for their spiritual health, for their sanctification in Christ. Boy, doesn't that rearrange our priorities, husbands? It's not about my job and well, I bring home the and all of these things that we could say. It's not about my ambitions, my dreams, my goals, my things. It's not about that at all. It's about self-sacrificial love, as Christ gave himself up for us. What did that look like? That was a self-sacrifice. The highest form. And ladies, how easy would it be to submit to a husband that way? A husband who's trying to sacrifice his life, right, for you. Let me ask teenage and college age unmarried, it doesn't matter what age you are, I shouldn't even do that. Unmarried women, how's that? What kind of man do you want to marry? Think about that, please, before you get married, by the way. Pray about that. You want to marry a man who's going to love you like Jesus loves us, who's going to sacrifice for you, for your spiritual well-being. He's going to make that his priority. He's going to try everything he can. And that ought to start, by the way, in the relationship before marriage. It's not, well, I'll do that when we get married, honey. No. And it's so encouraging. I've met a number of people, a number of couples, where they're studying the Bible together already, right? They already go through stuff. They already go through these things together. That's encouraging to me. It's a good thing. And so we got to be careful. This way of love, right? In marriage, in relationship, that's what it looks like. It looks like wives submitting to their husbands, husbands giving themselves up for their wives. He goes on to talk about children. Children, you are addressed directly in the Bible, right there in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. Children, teenagers, those living at home under your parents' roof, you got to honor your father and mother. It's important to love them and obey them and respect them and submit to their authorities, to their authority. And lastly, he talks about slaves and their masters. Starting in verse 5, he says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, listen to that, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. Whether he's a bondservant or free, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. I think the principle there is for employees and employers. How do we work at our jobs? Do we render the work that we are being asked to render? Not because they're standing over our shoulder, or because they're going to check up on us, or because our boss is a tyrant, but because we love the Lord and we're working for him. We're doing the best that we can with integrity because Jesus is watching and I'm doing it for him with a sincere heart. And if you have employees under you, how do you treat them? Knowing that you have a master in heaven who loves you and has been gracious to you, who doesn't compromise the truth. We're not saying that, oh, whatever you want to do, no. But this is what we're called to. to work and to treat our workers justly and lovingly and like Christ. And so the way of love, this way of love, looks like a Christ-like attitude. It looks like a speech that builds people up. It looks like sacrifice and submission. Next on your sheet there, it looks like wearing the garb of God's likeness and God's armor. Wearing the garb, or the clothing of God's likeness and his armor. If you flip back to chapter 4 for just a minute, I love these verses. And as I was studying through this, these verses really stuck out to me again. But starting in verse 17 of Ephesians 4. And actually, let me just summarize for a minute, and then I'll get in there, okay? But he says, we must not walk anymore as unbelievers if we're saved. And the unbelieving mind is in darkness, and the unbelieving mind is alienated from God, and their hearts are hard. And he says, that's not the way you learn Christ. That's not the way you learn Christ. But then he says, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, in Jesus, as the truth in Jesus, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I love that, because the thing is, he's saying, what's he talking about there? He's talking about sanctification again. Remember, we have a role in our sanctification, and he's saying this old way of life, when it comes back at us, we take it off. But what we put on is this garment that's prepared for us by God. It's the likeness of himself that he made for us, his holiness, his righteousness. He says, put that on. Put the old self off and put that on. Just like Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we're to put on his likeness. And there's something else as his children that we're to put on. And that's his armor. That's his armor. And we find that, of course, in Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 6, starting in verse 10. The armor of God. This is something that he's given us to put on. It says, finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The devil is scheming, isn't he? We wrestle against cosmic powers and evil forces in heavenly places, and the days are not neutral. The days are what? Evil, okay? And so this sounds really bad, and it can be really difficult, but we've got really good armor. We've got this. Not only do we have this, his righteousness and his holiness to put on, he has given us his armor. It's his. It belongs to him. He has created it for us, and we put it on. We put it on. And so we stand in his truth, in the truth of his righteousness. We walk in the truth of his gospel, in the good news that Jesus died and rose again to save us and others from our sins. We stand protected against Satan's attacks because we have the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith. And we take up the one offensive thing that we have, which is his word. It's his word, the word of God. And the picture here is that the scriptures and the principles in them, listen, are so ingrained in us, are so in our minds and in our hearts and in our spirits, that when we get into a spiritual battle, they are there with us ready. It's not the picture of, I'm in a battle, so now I'm going to whip out my Bible, right? It's, this is so into me, and its principles, scripture, is so into me that when I am facing a spiritual challenge, it's there. It's part of my thinking. It's part of my reaction. I react. I act in the way of this book, in the way of this scripture. That's the rhema. It's scripture inside us, ready and waiting. And we know, and we can surmise, right, that in combat is not the place where you want to use or to learn how to use your rifle. Those of you who have, and I have a 16-year-old child, I'm not going to teach her to drive on the highway. I will teach her to drive on the highway eventually, but that's not going to be our initial move. That's not where we learn. And so we need the rhema. We need this in us, right? So that when we come to the battle, we're ready to go. It's already here. It's just part of our reaction. It's part of our nature. So we will be ready. And so listen, next generation Christians, all Christians, but especially next generation Christians, we need to do more than just read a little bit of the Bible every once in a while. We need more than memory verses. We need to meditate on it and study and read God's word. Kids, teens, college students, we need to do that. We need to be doing that. I need to be doing that. Letting it shape and guide us. And that's the way of love. It needs to be guided by his word. And wrapping up the practical side of things, the next blank, we've got to be praying, people. We must be praying. We must be praying. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God at all times, what? Praying. And we must, let's read, actually, I need to turn there because I lost my place, but we need to just see the things that he is concerned about praying for. We're concerned about praying for others. He says, to that end, praying at all times in the Spirit, verse 18, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador chains, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. We should pray for the advancement of the gospel. We should pray for those who are proclaiming the gospel. We should pray for the advancement of the kingdom. And so we must have this attitude of Christ, bearing with one another in patience and humility, speaking to build up and sacrificing and submitting to one another, putting on the garb that he has given us. And we must pray. Now here's the thing. I don't want you to leave out of here with a to-do list. I was talking to a brother about this week because I felt like, okay, well, I've got this, you know, I've got these practical things and how do we walk this out? And here's your list, you know. I want you to walk out thinking about how great Jesus is. Why? Because he is, right? But because he wants us, remember those two commandments, love God and love others. He wants us in doing that to be completely reliant on him. And so turn over with me to John chapter 13. And I just want to show us what Jesus talked about with his disciples. The night that he was betrayed, the night was the upper room discourse. He was there with his disciples. And we see that the night that before he was going to the cross, we see that his concern was love, this love that we're talking about, this way of love. And we're going to look at a section, and we're going to do it quickly, but we're going to look at a section that starts in John chapter 13, in verse 34, and ends in 15:17. And the reason that we look at that section is because of what 34 says. Look at what he says in chapter 34. I'm sorry, in chapter 13, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. So you also are to love one another." And then over in verse 17 of chapter 15, he says, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." So you see that? This section is bookended by this idea. I want you to love one another as I've loved you. I want you to do that. And we see here, and these are blanks on your sheet, that the way to loving others, loving God is the way to loving others. And he tells them to do three things in this section of Scripture. And the first one is to believe. They need to believe in Jesus. They need to believe in him. He says chapter 14, starting in verse 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Believe in God. believe in me. He tells them he's going to go back to the Father, and he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And then he says, and what is believe, class? It's trust, right? Trust me. They're there in the room with him, and he's going away from them, and they're a little bit discouraged. They might be a little bit sad, and he says, trust me. Listen, belief in God, believing in Jesus is not just for the lost. It's also for us, his disciples. We need to continually trust him. We need to continue to believe in him if we're going to stay on this way. If we're going to be able to love God and love others, we need to believe in Jesus. We need to trust in him. Trust me. And he said this, and their feet were probably still damp from when he had washed them. He had just demonstrated this love, and the next day he was going to demonstrate his love by his death. But he says, trust me. And then he goes on in verse 11, he says, believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works that I've done themselves. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, enables us to love others. The next thing that he says is to obey. They've got to obey. That's the next blank. They obey Jesus in the next section. In verse 15 of chapter 14, he says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth that the world can't receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But he's going to dwell with you. He's going to be in you. Jesus says, I'm going to give you my Spirit that you will obey me. I'm going to give you my Spirit to be inside you, and I'm going to help you keep my commands. In verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he's going to keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and will make our home with him. Whoever doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. And the word that you hear isn't mine, but it's the Father's who sent me. Believing in Jesus enables us to love other people. Obeying Jesus helps us or enables us to love others. And lastly, he commands them to abide in him. If we look at John chapter 15, he says, I'm the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, and apart from me you can do nothing. He goes on in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. And then he ends down in verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. We need to abide in him. We can't go out and try to love each other and bear with each other and do all of these things, this list of things that we're called to do, we can't do without abiding, being attached, making our home with him and having his home in us. Next generation Christians, you need to be attached to Jesus. It's not enough to be attached to your mom and dad. It's not enough to be attached to your godly grandparents. It's not enough to be attached to a godly church. You need to be attached to Jesus Christ. You need to be having that sap flowing through you. Apart from him, you can't do anything. I can't do anything. We can't do anything apart from him. And so these actions, this humility and patience and bearing with one another, godly speech, sacrifice and submission, putting on holiness and putting on the armor, fighting the spiritual battles and praying, we can't get anywhere without Jesus. But he has done everything that we need in order to live this life. And so we trust him. We pass on the truth. We pass on and live out the actions. We do that by abiding in him. Abiding in him. Jesus in us. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. You commanded us to love you. And you commanded us to love others as we love ourselves. And Lord, we're thankful that we can walk, we can imitate you. All we have to do is look at what you've done. Help us to consider your death and your resurrection. The obedience that you displayed because you loved your Father, Jesus. Making it possible for us to be saved and then making it possible for us to love other people. Lord, I do pray, as I prayed at the beginning of this message. It's easy to talk about these things in this room. It's easy not to do some of these sinful things in this room. It's a lot harder, Lord. It gets a lot harder outside this room. Help us, Lord. Help us not to look at our own efforts and get discouraged. Help us to look at you and your cross. Help us to look at our connection with you, Lord, and allow you to fill us. Help us to keep in step with your Spirit and abide. Lord, when the old self comes at us, I pray that you would help us each one to put it off. When the sinful thoughts come and the temptations come, help us to put it off. Help us to put to death what's earthly in us and to put on that new garment. And we do pray. I pray for this church, for Faith Bible Fellowship, Lord. I pray that you would help us to practically walk out our Christian faith, to demonstrate it to those who are coming behind us by what we do, the way we live. May it bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.